That's Reverend William N. Harding, who is Associate Professor of Old Testament and Practical Theology, Biblical Seminary. One of his specialties over the years has been a course on Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know how many times he's taught that, probably a dozen or something. He's frequently had Jehovah's Witnesses sit in on the course for a while until it starts getting too hot for them. So it's a pleasure for us this evening to have him speak on something of the history of Jehovah's Witness movement and bring us up to date on some recent things that have been happening in the movement. Reverend Harding.
Thank you very much, Dr. Newman. And as Dr. Newman mentioned, we want to focus tonight on the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is a fascinating history, and we want to try to get through it, so we'll do the best we can with the time that we have allotted to us. Now, as we consider the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we want to start with their first president, and the first president would be Charles Taz Russell. Now, he spells his middle name T-A-Z-E, Charles Taz Russell. Now, Charles Taz Russell was born February the 16th, 1852, in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. Now, that is now part of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and his parents were Presbyterian. They belonged to the Presbyterian Church. They were of Scotch-Irish descent, and by the time that Charles Taz Russell was 15 years of age, he had entered into a partnership with his father in a chain of men's clothing stores. And not only had he done that by the time he was 15, but also by the time he was 15, he had left the Presbyterian Church, and he had joined the Congregational Church. Now, he stayed in the Congregational Church for a very short time. They had two doctrines that displeased him a great deal. One of those doctrines was the doctrine of predestination, and the other doctrine was the doctrine of eternal punishment. He didn't like either of those two doctrines, and he said that as a result of those two doctrines and trying to think them through, that he just became an avowed skeptic, and he just had no use whatsoever. He just turned away from its teachings. Then one day, in 1870, he went to a meeting that was being held near his Allegheny store, his Allegheny clothing store. And the speaker there was a man by the name of Jonas Wendell, and he belonged to the Second Adventist Church. Now, whether or not there is any connection between that and the Seventh-day Adventists, I can't say for sure, though their teachings seem to be very similar. But Jonas Wendell belonged to that Second Adventist Church, and as Russell listened to him, he credits him with restoring his faith in the Bible as the Word of God. Later on, he said, I certainly don't agree with everything that Jonas Wendell taught. And you will see this coming out a little bit later. But he said he was the one that restored my faith in the Bible as the Word of God. Well, having his faith in the Scriptures restored, he decided that he would start a Bible study. And so he started off with just six people, very small Bible study. And he held those Bible studies from 1870 until 1875. And during that time, as he studied the Word of God, he became convinced that the second coming of Christ was not to be a bodily return, that it wasn't to be a visible return like the Adventist taught. The Adventist taught that it would be a bodily return, a visible return. He didn't believe that. He believed that it would be a spiritual, non-visible return. And so what he did was to write a pamphlet, and he called that pamphlet The Object and Manner of the Lord's Return. And he set forth that view, that the Lord's return would be non-visible and would be a spiritual return, not a bodily return. Then he met a man by the name of Barber. He spells his name B-A-R-B-O-U-R. And Barber had been a member of the Adventist Church, but he left it. And the reason that he left it was because he had become convinced that the second coming of Christ was also to be a spiritual, non-visible return. Well, here are two men now, and they both believe that the second coming of Christ is spiritual, not bodily, non-visible, not visible. And so they got together. Now, Barber had a magazine. It was called The Herald of the Morning. And so when they got together, they started to publish that magazine together. Not only that, but they wrote a book in which they set forth that the second presence of Christ, as they refer to it, began in 1874, and that the times of the Gentiles would end 1914. That was supposed to be the end of the world. It's very interesting. When I had the Jehovah's Witnesses in my class as auditors, the Jehovah's Witnesses now teach that the second presence of Christ began in 1914. And so I pointed this out. I said, well, Russell did not believe that. And when I pointed out that Russell taught that the second presence of Christ began in 1874, the students in the class said, well, why did you change? And they said, well, anybody can make a mistake. And, of course, they believe that Russell made a mistake there very definitely. But they presented this view in this book that they put out. The title of the book was Three Worlds or Plan of Redemption. But then Russell and Barber had a falling out. It was over a doctrinal matter. And Barber went his own way. He took his magazine with him. And so when he did that, Russell decided to start his own magazine. And so he started his magazine, and it was called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. The first issue came out July the 1st, 1879. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a tendency to want to change names. You will discover this as you go along. And the name of this magazine got changed several times. In 1909, they changed it to the Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. And then in 1939, they changed it again to the Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Kingdom. And then lo and behold, the same year they changed it again. And this time when they changed it to the Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. And that's the name that it has today. That's the Watchtower magazine that they distribute, and they have kept that name. But they had this series of name changes for that magazine. But it started way back here, July the 1st, 1879. Now, through that magazine, Russell's work greatly expanded. Until 1881, he organized Zion's Watchtower Tract Society in 1881. Now, it wasn't officially incorporated yet, but he organized it then. And, of course, he was the head of that particular organization. And then on December the 13th, 1884, it was incorporated. And so you can take that date as the official beginning of the Jehovah's Witness movement. December the 13th, 1884. Now, the purpose of the movement was to disseminate the teaching of the Jehovah's Witness using every possible legal means to do it. And Russell wanted to use every possible method of getting out material to propagate his teaching to others. And so, in keeping with this, Russell started to write his famous Studies in the Scriptures. Now, that series consisted of seven volumes. The last volume was published after his death. But he started to write his Studies in the Scripture. The first volume, called The Divine Plan of the Ages, was put out in 1886. Then after that, he wrote the subsequent volumes, with the last volume, The Finished Mystery, being put out after his death, when Rutherford was the next president. But he started to produce this series. Then, after that, in 1889, the Watchtower purchased a piece of property in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, which is now part of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And that became the headquarters of the Jehovah's Witness movement, the Watchtower, I should call it, because they're not known as Jehovah's Witnesses until a later time. So we'll just refer to it as the Watchtower. But they had this as their headquarters. And then in 1891... Russell made his first trip overseas. And in 1900, you have a place established in London for the spread of the Watchtower teachings. They have a branch work opening in London in 1900. And then after that, in 1908, a person by the name of Joseph Franklin Rutherford, who had previously joined the organization, went to New York and he found a piece of property. And he purchased that piece of property. And in order to hold that property in New York, it was necessary for the Watchtower to get an incorporation there. And so Rutherford, being a lawyer, got the Watchtower incorporated in New York, and they incorporated under the name of the People's Pulpit Association of New York. Now, here we go again with the change of the name. They started off with the People's Pulpit Association of New York. That was in 1908, so that they could hold this property in New York. And then after that, in later on in 1956, I believe it was, they changed it to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of New York. Now, you will notice that so far you have two incorporations. You have what was originally known as Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. You have that, and that was the one that became the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania, and that is their main corporation. That's the one that controls all the others. That's the one that financially supports the others. And then you have the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of New York. That one also is important, necessary to hold the property there. And then they have the International Bible Students Association. And that has both a Brooklyn address and a London address as well. And it's very interesting that if you take any of the books, I should have brought one of those books along, but if you take any of the Jehovah's Witness books and you look at the front of them, you will see all three of those corporations given in every book that they have. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of New York, and the International Bible Students Association. Three corporations belonging to the Watchtower or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, after they secured this particular property in New York, and People's Pulpit Association was incorporated, the actual date of that incorporation was 1909, then the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that from 1909 until 1914, that Russell's sermons were sent to approximately 3,000 newspapers, and they were published weekly. Now, that's what they claim in one of the books that they have called Jehovah's Witnesses in the Divine Purpose. But as time went on, Russell ran into some difficulty. They had this property in Brooklyn, New York now, and there was a newspaper there. The name of the newspaper was the Brooklyn Daily Eagle. And that newspaper didn't think very much of Russell. And so Russell had claimed on one occasion that he had spoken in Honolulu. And so an editor in Honolulu had checked it out and found that Russell hadn't spoken there at all. He had been there for a couple of hours, but never did he speak there. And so this editor sent a letter to the Brooklyn Daily Eagle. And the Brooklyn Daily Eagle, not having a very favorable impression of Russell to begin with, just published it in the paper. Russell claims to have spoken in Honolulu. He didn't speak there at all. He was lying, in other words, when he said it. Well, that was just the beginning. Then Russell had some miracle wheat, as he called it. And he started to advertise this in the Watchtower magazine. And he said, now, this wheat is tremendous wheat. It'll grow five times faster than any other wheat. You really need to get it. Well, the Brooklyn Eagle picked this up. And they started to run a cartoon ridiculing Pastor Russell and his miracle wheat. Well, Pastor Russell didn't like that. And so he decided that he was going to sue the paper. So when he decided to sue the paper, naturally, when the case came up, they thought, well, we ought to examine this miracle wheat and find out just how good it is. And so they examined the miracle wheat, and when they examined it, they found this. They found not only was it not five times better than any other wheat, but guess what? It was inferior to any other wheat. Now, you can guess who won that suit. Russell certainly didn't win that one. Now, Russell was married in 1879. He never had any children. His wife, Maria Frances Ackley, became the first secretary treasurer of the Watchtower Society. And not only that, but she was an associate editor of the Watchtower. And they worked together for a while, but then in 1897, they were separated. And then in 1913, she sued her husband for divorce. And the grounds for the divorce were as follows: conceit, egotism, domination, and improper conduct in relation to other women. Now, there's no question about the egotism. Now, let me just give you an idea. Russell wrote this work, Studies in the Scripture. Now, six of the volumes were published during his lifetime. Now, concerning that work, Russell made this statement. He said, now, if you had my Studies in the Scripture, and you studied them for 10 years, and then you laid them aside and had only the Bible, you didn't have the Studies in the Scriptures now, only the Bible, within 2 years, you'd be into spiritual doctrines. Within 2 years, you wouldn't have a proper understanding of the Bible at all. But on the other hand, if in that 2 year period, instead of having the Bible, if you had my Studies in the Scriptures with the references in the Bible, at the end of that 2 year period, you'd be in the light. You'd have a proper understanding of Scripture. You see what he was saying? He was saying that his studies in Scripture were more important than the Bible itself. You just have the Bible, you'll be in spiritual darkness. The Bible is not sufficient to give you light. But if you have his studies in the Scripture, then you'll have proper understanding of the Bible. Then you'll have spiritual light. I would say that's egotism, wouldn't you? There you have it. Now, something else happened with Russell. In June 1912, there was a pastor by the name of Reverend J.J. Ross. He was the pastor of the James Street Baptist Church in Hamilton, Ontario. And he wrote a pamphlet. And this pamphlet put Russell in a very unfavorable light. It was entitled, Some Facts About the Self-Styled Pastor Charles T. Russell. Well, Russell was very unhappy about this pamphlet. And so he decided that he was going to sue Pastor Ross for libel. And the case went to court. And so when the case went to court, Ross got an attorney. And the attorney did a very natural thing. Is it all right if I move away from here a little bit? He did a very natural thing. He had Russell there on the stand. And he had his Greek lieutenant. And he said, now, Mr. Russell, do you know the Greek language? And he said, oh, yes, I know. And then he did a very natural thing. He took the Greek New Testament. And he put it right down before him. And he said, now, Mr. Russell, would you please read me the Greek letters right there on the top line? But he couldn't read a single one. And he had to admit that he had perjured himself. But he wasn't finished yet. The attorney said, now, Mr. Russell, you claim to have been ordained by a recognized religious body. Now he said, tell me, you weren't ordained by any council, by any presbytery, or by any recognized religious body, were you? And he had to admit that he wasn't. Twice he had perjured himself. Now, you begin to see something of the character of this man. He was one who would lie. He was one who was guilty with improper conduct in his relations with other women, egotistical. One who was guilty of perjury. Now, all of this, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses have in their headquarters. They know it. I had to go over it when they were in the class. I said, they're facts. We have to deal with it. They did not dispute them. But here are the facts concerning Charles Taz Russell. Now, he died October 31st, 1916. He was a very productive man. When he died, he was on his way back from a speaking trip in California. It is estimated by the Jehovah's Witnesses that he traveled more than 1,000,000 miles, that he gave more than 30,000 sermons, that's quite a few, and that he wrote more than 50,000 pages. He was a productive individual. But he was the first president of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the thing that he emphasized, now keep this in mind, the thing that he emphasized was Bible study. If you want that which marks the presidency of Charles Taze Russell, it is Bible study. He emphasized that over and over again. But now this brings us to the next president. And the next president, the second president, was Joseph Franklin Rutherford, R-U-T-H-E-R-F-O-R-D. Now, Joseph Franklin Rutherford was born November 8, 1869, in Boonville, Missouri. And his parents were Baptists. It's interesting to note the different denominations of the presidents of this man. Russell's parents were Presbyterian. Rutherford's parents were Baptists. When he was 16 years of age, he went away to college to study law. And when he was 22, he was admitted to the bar. He began practicing law. And a short time later, he was made the public prosecutor for Boonville, Missouri. And then, not too long after that, he was asked to be a substitute judge by the 14th Judicial District of Missouri. And the idea was that when the regular judge couldn't serve, then he would substitute, he would serve. And it's from that activity that he took the name Judge Rutherford. And you hear him referred to as Judge Rutherford over and over again. In 1906, he joined the Watchtower Organization. In 1907, he became its legal counselor. And then in 1908, he secured that property in New York and formed the incorporation, the People's Pulpit Association of New York, which later became the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of New York in 1909. He became the second president of the Jehovah's Witnesses January the 6th, 1917. And when he became the second president, he decided that he was going to reorganize. And he did. He engaged in a lot of reorganization. But not only that, his emphasis was different from that of Russell. Now, Russell's emphasis was Bible study. But Rutherford's emphasis was not Bible study, but it was the propagation of the teachings of the Watchtower. He wanted to get those teachings out to others. And we're going to see that basically everything that he did was geared to that end. Now, in 1917, under his direction, Russell's seventh volume in Studies of the Scripture was completed. And actually, that volume consisted basically of a commentary on Ezekiel and Revelation. But when that work was completed in July of 1917, which is obviously after Russell's death, when that work was completed, a four-page extract was taken from that work entitled The Fall of Babylon. Now, remember that World War I is going on during this time. And that particular extract was anti-war. And this extract was sent to all the churches. In February of 1918, the Canadian government said no one is to possess any Watchtower literature. Why? Because it contains seditious and anti-war statements. Canadian government said it's illegal to possess any of that kind of material. Not only that, but in May of 1918, the United States District Court of Eastern New York issued a warrant for the arrest of Rutherford and seven other leaders of the Watchtower Organization. And the charge that they had against them was conspiring to cause insubordination and refusal of duty in the United States military and naval forces. So they were arrested, and on June the 20th, they were found guilty of this charge. And on June the 21st, 1918, they were sentenced to 20 years in a federal penitentiary in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, after the war was over after it had completed, been finished. Then the leaders of the Watchtower petitioned their congressmen and governors for the release of the Watchtower leaders. And on May 14, 1919, their convictions were reversed and they were set free. Now, when Rutherford was set free, he decided to go back and try to pick up where he left off and get the teachings of the Watchtower out to as many people as possible. And one of the first things he did was to start a new magazine. Now, remember, they already had the Watchtower. But he started a new magazine, and he called this magazine the Golden Age. It started October the 1st, 1919. Now, again, we're in for name changes. The Golden Age was the name of that magazine until 1937. Then it was changed to Consolation. And then in 1946, it was changed to the name that it has today. Anybody know what that is? Awake. The Awake magazine. But Rutherford was the one that started that particular magazine, starting in October the 1st, 1919. And then Rutherford started to write. And lo and behold, he became a more prolific writer than Russell. Now you think Russell did a lot of writing. Rutherford did more. And his writings began to replace Russell's writings as expositions of the Watchtower doctrines. But then Russell, or rather Rutherford, still wasn't finished. Rutherford wanted to get the teachings of the Watchtower out to others. And so, in 1920, he required all of the Watchtower people who were active in disseminating the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses to report their activities to the Watchtower headquarters. Weekly reports were to be given, and they had to give them. There was no, I don't feel like giving it this week. You know, they had to give them. And when Rutherford required that, Schnell tells us, and he was in the organization for 30 years. He wrote that book, The 30 Years of Watchtower Slave. And he tells us that about three-fourths of the people who were in the organization under Russell left at that time because of the change of emphasis that had become so evident. But he required weekly reports to be given by those who were witnessing. Not only that, but they had an instruction sheet called the Bulletin. And in 1922, in October, that instruction sheet, under Rutherford's directions, was to be sent to all the Jehovah's Witnesses. Before, it was just given to their full-time workers. But starting in October 1922, it was to be sent to all the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that instruction sheet gives suggestions about how to be more effective in propagating the teachings of the Watchtower. And he felt that it would be good for the Watchtower people to have this sheet in their hands, to have those suggestions, so that they could be more effective in giving those teachings to other people. But he didn't stop there. In 1931, there was a convention held in Columbus, Ohio. And at this convention, a new name was adopted for the Watchtower. Can you guess what it is? Jehovah's Witnesses. That's when they adopted that name. And it was in line with Rutherford's emphasis. See, his whole emphasis is getting the teaching out to others. And so he has them giving weekly reports. He has this bulletin, this instruction sheet sent to everybody instead of just the full-time workers. Now they've changed the name. Instead of the Watchtower Organization or whatever it was called, it would be Jehovah's Witnesses. And they based it on a verse in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen. And so they took that particular name. And then in 1940, along the same line, they started to distribute their magazines on the street. For about a 10-year period, they used to take phonograph records and play them in people's homes, but they stopped that. They stopped that in favor of giving personal presentations to people in their home, which they still do today. Now, all of this emphasis on the propagation of the teaching of the doctrines of the Watchtower was fostered by Judge Rutherford. That was the whole emphasis during his presidency. Now, During World War II, Rutherford was still president during part of that time. And during World War II, the Watchtower, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, as we can now call them, adopted a neutral stance, just like they had done in World War I. They adopted this neutral stance, and as a result, because the Jehovah's Witnesses would not serve in the military, nor do governmental work required of those who were conscientious objectors, see, they won't do either one, many of them were imprisoned. A lot of them got their 4D exemptions. And Hukama points out that it's amazing to see how the number of, quote, ministers, unquote, doubled during that particular time. Of course, from the Jehovah's Witnesses standpoint, almost every person is a minister. If you go out and you publish the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you're considered a minister. But they had a lot of ministers, but one estimate said that about 3,500 of them were imprisoned during that time because they wouldn't serve in the military nor do the governmental work required of conscientious objectors. Now, Rutherford did one other thing. While he was president, remember I mentioned the reorganization, and he did reorganize. What he did was to change the Watchtower from a democratic organization to a theocratic organization. Theocratic simply means God ruled. And the way he did that was this. Under Russell, the different congregations would elect their own leaders. But under Rutherford, all of that was changed. The governing body appoints all the leaders. And, of course, the government body is God ruled, so whatever they say is what the congregations have to do. And that change came about under Rutherford. Now, Rutherford died January 8, 1942. And after he died, that leads us right into the next president. Now, remember, Russell, his emphasis, Bible study. Rutherford, Judge Rutherford, his emphasis, propagating the teachings of the Watchtower so that other people will be aware of it. Now we come to the third president, and that is Nathan Homer Knorr. Now, he spells his name K-N-O-R-R. Now, Nathan Homer Knorr was born in 1905, and not too far from here. He was born in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And he belonged to the Reformed Church. At least you've got variety across there. He belonged to the Reformed Church. But by the time he was 16, he had left the Reformed Church, and he joined the Jehovah's Witness congregation in Allentown, Pennsylvania, not too far from here. By the time he was 18, he was a full-time preacher, and he had joined the staff in Brooklyn, New York. By the time he was 34, he had become one of the directors of the New York Corporation. In 1940, he became the vice president of the Pennsylvania Corporation, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania. And then, finally, on January 13, 1942, he became the third president of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, his emphasis is going to be different than the other two. His emphasis is going to be on the training of the workers so that when they go out to distribute the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, to propagate the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will be as effective as possible. So his whole emphasis is going to be on training the workers so that they can do that. And it started with the Gilead Watchtower Bible School. You're familiar with that, Dr. Newman. The Gilead Watchtower Bible School was started under his direction in South Lansing, New York, not far from Ithaca. Now, that was started in 1943, and it stayed there until 1960. And in 1960, it moved right across the street from the Bethel headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. They have a 10-month training program. Now, when they left South Lansing, the school there became known as the Kingdom Ministry School, and that provided a shorter training program for those who were interested in it. But that's one thing that happened under Nathan Homer Knorr, the establishment of the Gilead Watchtower Bible School. Another thing that happened under him was the establishment of what they call theocratic ministry schools. And these theocratic ministry schools are found in every Jehovah's Witness congregation. And the idea is to gather the people in those congregations. They don't want those congregations to go over 200. But they gather all the people together, and they train them. They train them in Bible content. They train them in the best methods to use to propagate their doctrines and in the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they provide textbooks so that they can do it. Now, that also happened under Nathan Homer Norm. You can see his emphasis on training. But not only did that happen, something else took place. Under Nathan Homer Norm, doctrinal books started to be produced. The first one was The Truth Shall Make You Free. That was published in 1943. The next one that came along was Let God Be True. That was published in 1946, revised in 1952. The next one that came along was Make Sure of All Things. Now, that is a book that consists of about 70 different topics, and the Jehovah's Witnesses still use this. And they break them down, and they have the scriptures they use for all of those topics, like a reference book. So you ask them about anything. See, they'll just open that little book up, and they got all their scriptures that they want to use to prove their point. Make sure of all things. First edition came out in 1953. It was revised in 1957. And then in 1958, they had another doctrinal book, From Paradise Lost to Paradise Regained. And then in 1968, they came out with The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life. Millions of copies of that have been produced. I had one copy, and it said in the front, 59 million copies of that. I saw another copy. It had a greater figure than that. But millions of copies of that have been produced. Now, they have apparently come out with another one. I have it upstairs. It is called You Can Live in Paradise on Earth Forever. And that was published in 1982. Apparently, that's the one they are using now. One of my students got it for me from a Jehovah's Witness Bible Study Group. A very attractive book with colored pictures in it. They really dressed it up. Very attractive as far as appearance is concerned. Print's a little bigger, so it's easy to read it. But that is one that they are using now. And a number of those copies have already been produced. But these doctrinal books are all anonymous. You don't have the names of the authors on, like when Russell would write his, he'd have his name. Rutherford would write his, he'd have his name. These books are all anonymous. But Nathan Homer Norm, most people believe, would be the primary author, though others in the Watchtower working with him. Then, in addition to that, under Norm, something else took place. The New World Translation of the Bible came out. See, everything emphasizing training so that these people can go out and be effective in propagating the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the New World Translation came out in 1950, in part, the New World Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures, 1950, New Testament only. And then the Old Testament came out in five separate volumes, 53, 55, 57, 58, and 60. And then in 1961, they had what they called a revised version of the New World Translation. And they said they had to correct a few things that were in the other versions. I have the original set, and they have a lot of very interesting footnotes in there. And, of course, they still stick to those footnotes, and it's very helpful in dealing with the text. But the revised version in 1961 is the one that they used. Now, again, no name of any translator is given. And the translator said, we don't even want our names used after we are dead. So no name is given. We don't know actually who did the translation, but you can make a pretty good guess. We know that Frederick Franz, who was going to be the next president, was on that committee. And he helped with the translation. Very obviously, it is not an objective translation. It is rather a translation which is geared to make it appear to the reader that the Bible supports the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, one other thing happened under Norm, and that is the spread of the Jehovah's Witnesses, as far as their teaching is concerned, to other countries of the world. Now, when he became president, the Jehovah's Witnesses were found in about 54 countries. Do you know how many countries the Jehovah's Witnesses were found in by the time he died? It was getting close to 200. That's how much they have spread. That's just the beginning of what you're going to see. But he lived until June the 8th, 1977, and that's when Nathan Homer Knorr died. Now, there you have the first three presidents. Charles Taz Russell, Emphasis Bible Study. Judge Rutherford, Joseph Franklin Rutherford. Emphasis propagating the teachings of the Watchtower. And then Nathan Homer Knorr, Emphasis training workers so that they will be effective in doing it. Now, this brings us to the fourth president, and that would be Frederick W. Franz. He spells his name F-R-A-N-Z. And he became the president June 22nd, 1977. June 22nd, 1977. Now, what his emphasis is just hard to say. But there is one thing that has very definitely happened during the time of his presidency, and that is this. There has been a purging of the Watchtower. What has happened is that some of the leaders in the Watchtower have become unhappy with some of the Watchtower teaching. And as a result, in 1980, and this may be the thing for which Frederick W. Franz will be mostly remembered, there were about 12 to 15 workers of the Jehovah's Witnesses that were disfellowshipped, put out, including some of their key leaders. Now, let me give you some examples. One of them was Rene Vasquez. Now, Rene Vasquez, for 7 years, was a missionary to Spain. He came back, and when he came back, he became the head of their Spanish work in Brooklyn, New York. Well, Rene Vasquez wanted to study the Bible. And as he studied the Bible, he felt that heaven just shouldn't be reserved for the 144,000. See, only 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses can go to heaven. Everybody else can live in paradise conditions on earth. And he didn't think that was right. Now, this was his own conclusion that he drew from his Bible study. And so he just started to share it privately. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with that, sharing your own conclusion privately. Well, he found out different. He found out you don't do that. You know what happened to him? 30 years old, he was disfellowshipped. Now, when you're disfellowshipped by the Jehovah's Witnesses, that means you're regarded as dead. You're regarded as dead by your family, by your friends. They won't speak to you. If you have a business, you might as well write all them off. They're not going to come into your school. You're just regarded as dead. And not only that, there's no hope if you're disfellowshipped, you'll ever be resurrected. And that's even worse than death for a Jehovah's Witness. So here you have Rene Vasquez being disfellowshipped, charged with apostasy. Why? Because he felt that more than 144,000 ought to be able to go to heaven. And because he felt that, he's charged with apostasy and put out of the Jehovah's Witness organization. He said, I didn't think that it was anything wrong with me studying the Bible myself and sharing my thoughts privately with others. But apparently the leaders felt that there was a lot wrong with it. See, they will not tolerate any nonconformity to anything. And so you have to keep that in mind. Well, the next person that was involved, listen to this name, Raymond Franz. You know who Raymond Franz was? Raymond Franz was the nephew, still is the nephew, of Frederick W. Franz, the president. Now, Raymond Franz not only is the nephew of Frederick W. Franz. Now, I don't know if Franz is still alive or not. If he is, he'd be 94 years of age. I tried to find out this today. Still trying to find out. But I don't know whether he has died or if he is, he's about 94 years of age. See, that they're in that for life when they become the president. But here is his nephew. And for 9 years, now listen to this, he was a member of the governing body. He's a member of the 144,000. One want to go to heaven, say. A member of the governing body, 1971 to 1980. Well, Raymond Franz felt that more than 144,000 ought to be able to go to heaven. And he had that view. And not only that, but he disagreed with the chronology of the Jehovah's Witnesses by which they would try to set dates for the end of the world. And they've set a lot of dates.
Now, people ought to get wise. They said the world was going to end 1914. It didn't do it. They said the world was going to end 1918. Didn't do it. They said the world was going to end in 1941. Didn't do it. They said the world was going to end 1975. And on that occasion, it's amazing to see what happened. In 1975, now that's not that long ago. In 1975, they were so convinced the world was going to end, people drew their money out of the bank, they sold their homes, they even canceled marriage plans that they were going to get married. They canceled their vacations. They had a doctor's appointment. They canceled that. They were getting ready to live in paradise conditions on earth. And then when 1975 came and the world didn't end, then Frederick Franz had to explain it. And he comes up with this lame explanation that, well, we don't know how long a time there was between Adam and Eve, and so you can't actually pinpoint, say it has to be this particular time. You got to allow for more time, and it was an explanation that a lot of people couldn't swallow. And that's when a lot of people left the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, Raymond Franz just didn't go in for all of this. He was opposed to it. And as a result, he resigned from the governing body. And not only did he resign from the governing body, but the next year, you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses did to him? Excommunicated him. Frederick Franz excommunicated his own nephew. Put him out. And the reason that they gave was because he was having dinner with one who was officially designated as an apostate. That was his employer and friend. Who was officially designated by the JWs as being apostate. But he said that wasn't the real reason they wanted me out. He said the real reason they wanted me out was because they were afraid I would talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses and let everybody know what was going on in the governing body. So he had another way of taking care of that. You know what he did? He wrote a book. And the book is called Crisis of Conscience. And in that book, he just spells all these things out. In that book, he points out how domineering the governing body is. He says they watch over you. They want to make sure that there's no moral impurity. Well, that's a good thing. We don't object to that. But he says the governing body is absolutely hostile to the academic world. Well, you and I can understand the reasons for that. And they're just preoccupied with date setting. They won't give up their chronology, even though all the evidence is against it. They won't give it up. And then he said, beside that, he said, they have a double standard. And he gave an illustration of it. Now, here's the illustration that he gave. He said, over in Malawi, he said, there are Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, remember, Jehovah's Witnesses are to be neutral. That means you can't belong to any political party. You can't vote. You can't salute the flag of any country. You can't be a part of the military of any country. They're to be neutral. Now, here are Jehovah's Witnesses in Malawi. Now, the president of Malawi said that every Malawian had to belong to the Malawian Congress Party. And you had to have a card to show that you did. And if you didn't, you would suffer for it. Well, the governing body would not allow the Jehovah's Witnesses to get that 25-cent card so that they could belong to that party. And as a result, the Jehovah's Witnesses were assaulted, they were raped, they were tortured. Many of them had to flee the country, and many of them died. Now, the same governing body that wouldn't allow them to get that 25-cent card, Ray Franz said, allowed this in Mexico. They allowed the Jehovah's Witnesses in Mexico to bribe officials to give them a card that would falsely state that they had fulfilled their military obligations and that they were members of the Mexican military reserve. And he said, to my mind, no matter how you cut it, that's a double standard. And he said, I can't swallow that. And so he pointed that out. And he pointed out that there are a number of Jehovah's Witnesses that are opposed to this date setting, where you're going to say the world is going to end at a particular time. There are a number of Jehovah's Witnesses that want to have the hope of heaven like we have, see. That's a strange thing. But the Watchtower will not allow it. And then Newsweek had an article, and this was interesting. And in the Newsweek article, because of this failure of the world to end in 1975, a lot of people got upset. And then later on, because of some of their troubles, in 1981, when the Jehovah's Witnesses were having their meetings throughout the country, you know what a number of these people were doing? They're still in the Jehovah's Witness movement. So what they were doing is protesting. Can you imagine that outside the meeting? Carrying placards opposed to the leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Think they don't have any trouble, see? Opposed to the leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Opposed to their doctrine. But what they did was to put paper bags over their faces so that the Jehovah's Witnesses couldn't recognize them and disfellowship them for it, see? They were very careful to make sure that that was done. Not only that, but you have problems when it comes to disciplinary matters. Now, for example, the Newsweek article pointed out that since 1972, that the Jehovah's Witnesses have had two canons regarding divorce. One canon said you could get divorced, so some people got divorced. Then they come along with another canon and says, now, if you have divorced, you've got to go back to your mate, and if you don't, you're going to be excommunicated. Now, how would you like to live in a situation like that? That was in Newsweek, 1981. Not only that, but you cannot engage in any independent Bible study if you're in the Jehovah's Witness movement. You can't do it. Now, you've seen this when Baskets tried to engage in it. I didn't mention to you another person that they disfellowshipped. I forgot him. You know who he was? Edward Dunlap. You know who he was? He was the president of the Gilead Watchtower Bible School for 12 years. He got the axe. Why? Because he wanted to study the Bible, and you can't do that, see? And he was opposed to this concept of only the 144,000 being allowed into heaven. So he got the axe, too. He also was excommunicated. And you have a number of these leaders that are put out. But you can engage in any Bible study. One of the spokesmen for the Watchtower said, the Bible says that it is not of any private interpretation. And they take that to mean the Watchtower interprets it for you. And if you don't conform, you're out. And they have a big purge every year. They say, one article that I read said at least 1% of the Watchtower is put out every single year. They watch very carefully to make sure of this. And you have these various things that are going on. Another thing that went on was this. You can't challenge an elder in any kingdom hall, either scripturally, morally, or administratively. And proof of this, there was a couple, Newsweek mentioned this, there was a couple, and they went to a person or an authority that was over the elders and said, there is an elder in the kingdom hall who has incest in his family. And you know what happened to that couple because they did that? They were excommunicated. See, they won't tolerate anything like that. Now, this just gives you an idea of some of the things that are going on in the Jehovah's Witnesses today. And see, a lot of them, they read the Bible. Sometimes we don't think they do, but some of them are wanting to study the Bible for themselves. And if you do, you're going to see the fallacies of some of these Jehovah's Witness doctrines. Now, we didn't get a chance to touch on them tonight. But this movement is growing. Now, very quickly, let me just give you an idea of just how it's growing. Now, I have here the service year report. This takes us right through 1986. The first issue of the Watchtower every year has a service year report, and they give you what has gone on the previous year. Let me just read a couple of these figures to you. The grand total of countries where the Jehovah's Witnesses are operating, 208 countries of the world. That's as of the end of 1986. The average publisher, now a publisher is simply one who publishes the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses to others. They're not limited to full-time workers. But the average publisher, 3,063,289 for the year 1986. That's how many publishers. They had an increase that year of 6.9%. They baptized 225,868. They had 52,177 congregations throughout the world. Now listen to this. This puts us to shame. These are the total hours of total hours of ministry where they're out witnessing. Now, remember, they have to report all of that. Now, here are the number of hours that were spent propagating the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. 680 million, I didn't say thousand, 680 million, 837,000, 42 hours spent propagating the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses. 1986, 1 year. See that? Bible studies. Now, what they do is have Bible studies in homes. See? They figure if they can have a Bible study for 6 months, they'll win the person. If they don't, they might as well forget it. So the average is about 6 months. Bible studies, 2,726,252. And then at their memorial service, now the only holiday that they celebrate is Good Friday. No other. See? Not Easter, not Christmas, they're all pagans. So. Good Friday. And they have what they call a memorial attendance. Now, these people that attend cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. See, they celebrate the Lord's Supper then. But these people cannot partake. But the memorial attenders, 8,160,597. Now, only 8,927 partook. The only ones that can partake, you see, are the members of 144,000. And practically all those positions are filled. Most of them have died off. And before the last one dies off, of course, the end of the world has to come, according to their teaching. They're getting pretty close. But this will just give you an idea of what is going on in the JWs. And the sad thing about it is that they are not saved. They have souls, just like you have, just like I have. They do not believe in the deity of Christ, as you know. And Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you'll what? You'll die in your sins. They don't believe that he is God. They'll die in their sins. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection. Paul said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe with thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. They don't believe with their heart that God hath raised him bodily from the dead. They absolutely deny it. It is essential to their theology. Therefore, there's no way they can be saved. And yet they have souls just like you and I do. And some of them have been saved. You have ex-Jehovah's Witnesses for Jesus, started by Bill Sefton. You have Witness Incorporated, Wayne Magnani, out in San Francisco, California. And the reason they started these organizations was because when people leave the Jehovah's Witnesses, and a lot have left, they have been so brainwashed they won't go to a church. And they need a middle ground to become adjusted. And they are affording them that middle ground. But we better stop there and wrap it up. I don't know if we have time for any questions or not, Bob. All right, if you have any questions, I'll try to answer. If I don't know the answer, I'll just answer in 3 words. You know what that is. All right, Perry.
Doing all the backgrounds and discussions that they have, what do you mean you just feel for? I was wondering if you could see that. Is there any set way, or
do
you just have to take
each one? I have my own personal opinion about it. One of the witnesses that pulled out felt that the best way was to try to shake their confidence in the Watchtower by showing how many predictions they made that didn't come true. That's certainly going to have an effect. But I'm kind of old-fashioned, I guess. I still believe in the power of the Word. And so when you take the Word, I just like to get them on a verse and say, here it is. There's no way you can get out of it. Take the ones that they use away from them, but go back with the positive ones. Say, here it is. Now, you don't usually win them at that point, but it shakes them. And when I had them in my class, see, they had to back off. I had as many as 9 different ones here, including one from Bethel headquarters. And they had to back off. The evidence on the deity of Christ is so very, very strong. And when I talk to others, they all argue about it. But it gets humorous sometimes. They say, Mr. Harding likes to use grammatical rules. And so somebody called me up. Some of them that had been here had gone to the house. And I said, that's right. And I said, now when they come, you take your New World Translation, open it up, and ask them why they quote those grammatical rules in the back. See, they want to use them when it suits their purpose. When it doesn't suit their purpose, they don't want to use them. But I just like to hit them with the key ones and then let the Holy Spirit do the work. But some of them that have come out of the movement have suggested that they feel that that is the most effective way to show the predictions that they made that didn't come true. Well, it shook a lot of people.
there are 50 people in Alberta, Canada that left. One man is James Penton. He is a religious historian, and he has vowed to debunk, as he calls it, the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because he saw that when this 1975 date didn't materialize, that it was just devastating for so many people. But I would suggest, you know, dealing with the scripture, though there's nothing wrong with using that other in connection with it. All right, any other questions? Yes. Yes, basically the same. No, the 144,000 are the only ones that go to heaven, and see, that includes all the ones in the governing body and people like that. What's that? Yes, yes. But now, see, they have changed, like, the date of the second presence of Jesus. See, Russell said it was 1874, and it was interesting. When they were here, they looked at me. You know, and before, when I would be going through this material, they'd sit there like this. And I said, Russell said that Jesus started his second presence in 1874, like this, you know, and disagreeing. And, but I had to state this. So I said, here it is. And that's when the class asked me. I asked the one who was there, he said, why did they change? They said, well, anybody can make mistakes. So some of the things like that have changed. But the basic doctrines, like on the person of Christ, they deny the deity of Christ, of course. He was an angel, man, angel. See, Michael the archangel, man, Michael the archangel again. And the problem there is that they can't get any continuity of person. There's no way they can do it. See, when they say he became a man, it's only a man, not an angel. See, not an angel clothed in humanity. They absolutely reject that, but only a man. And so there's no continuity of person. They have three Christs, none of whom are the Christ of the Bible. And they don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the bodily visible return of Jesus. They don't believe in the substitutionary atonement in the sense that it satisfies divine justice. I had some of them try to call me on that, and I just took out their quotations. I said, you don't believe that it satisfies divine justice. You believe that it's just a show of God's loving kindness, and that's what they say. And then, of course, they don't believe that a soul can survive a body. See, when Jesus died, he was annihilated, wiped out of existence, as is every person. See, a soul cannot survive a body. And they do not believe in eternal torment. They say it's unscriptural, contrary to God's love, repugnant to God's justice, and unreasonable. So that's the way they say it. That's their doctrine in a nutshell. Yes.
Two times when I talked to them and tried to present with the word, they said I was the one who was doing the tampering with the word.
Yeah.
Then they said that one father said you shouldn't tamper, you shouldn't change.
Well, you see, they like to try to intimidate people with their knowledge of the Greek. The only one that probably knows Greek is Frederick W. Franz. And some people put a question mark about that, though a lot will admit that he knows it. He was the president and one of the translators. But see, when they were here, you talk about tampering. Let me just give you this illustration. See, I dealt with Colossians 2:9. This was the last day that they attended. I dealt with Colossians 2:9. See, the word or deity refers to the essence of God. It's not the same word in Romans 1:20. Where it says you can look at creation and you can see the eternal power of Godhead. So, they are referring to the attributes of God manifested in creation. But the word in Colossians 2:9 is different. It has an iota there. It's a different word that means deity, the state of being God. And then I took Thayer, who was a Unitarian, had no axe to grind. See, that he's a good one to use. And Thayer says this refers to essence as opposed to quality or attribute. And so they had their New Kingdom Interlinear. Now, the New Kingdom Interlinear has like two-thirds of the page with Greek and then the English equivalent right under it, and then the translation over here. And so I said, now, I want you to look at Colossians 2:9. And I said, now, I wrote there are two Greek words on the blackboard, one in Romans 1:20 and the one in Colossians 2:9. I said, now, the one in Colossians 2:9 means deity, the state of being God, the essence. Essence of God. And I said the one in Romans 1:20, that refers to God's attributes, his manifested blood and creation. I said, now which of those words do you have? And they looked, they said, well, the one that means deity, state of being God. I said, that's right. I said, now, would you read me the translation? The translation was, for all the divine quality dwells in Jesus' body. I said, do you see what your translators did? They took the word in Romans and translated, not the word that's here. I said, now, the word in Romans is here. I said, you could translate it. But that's not what's here. I said, what's here is the word that denotes the essence of God, deity. And what Paul is saying is, and I like this, Paul just threw out of his book. He says, all of the abundance of the God. So you get not part of it, but all of the abundance of God dwells in Jesus. Bottom. God. I said, now, the next time you translate that, I said, make sure you translate what's there. And don't try to get a translation of a word in a different passage. Translate the word that's there. That was the last time he came. And just before that, see, we dipped out with Titus 2:13. And Titus 2:13, it says, Jesus is the great God and our Savior. And so pulled out the old Granville Sharp. And Granville Sharp, of course, he was a man who fought against slavery, a very intelligent man. And he wrote that treatise, Remarks on the Use of Definite Article in the Greek New Testament. And the rule that he set forth regarding the use of the article has never been refuted. It's in Dana and Manfred and $18 and all the grammars quoted. And of course, the rule is simply that you have two words in the same case, they're joined by and, and only one definite article, and it comes in front of the first of the two words, not in front of the second, then they both have to refer to the same person. And so I said, now, there it is. I said, looking for the blessed hope that Paul defines it, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, Savior. I think it's genitive case, and I'll have to, I didn't bring my Greek New Testament. But I think it's a genitive case, but they're both the same case. God and Savior. So they're both the same case, and they're joined by hand, and there's only one definite article, and it comes in front of the first of the two. And so Jesus is not only our Savior, but the great God. And they say, oh, you can't show me where it says Jesus is the God. So I can only show you where it says Jesus is the God, but the great God. And, but I didn't stop there. Is it genitive there, Bob? Okay. Then I didn't stop there. I said, now, we need to look at another passage. Okay. And I took them back to Deuteronomy 10:17, where it says, Jehovah is the great God. And then I asked them a very simple question. I said, now, tell me, how many the great gods are there? They sat there. You know how you do when you think. Squint your eyes a little bit. Get the furrows up here. So one of them put his hand up. I said, yes. He said, does that mean that Jesus and Jehovah are the same? I said, you got it. It begins to pile up. See, because I pulled the Granville Sharp rule out of some of the others, see, that's why, you know, Mr. Harding always likes to fool with grammatical rules. If you don't bother with grammatical rules, you can make anything mean anything you want. And so you just follow the rules right there straight on through. But see, they're the ones that tamper with it. That's the reason I brought that up. See, they do the tamper. And like the John 1:1, I got to let you go. But John 1:1, you know where it says, hey, God. See, you want to see theological bias. See, you just look at the New World Translation. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God. Now, no article. See, but guess how they spell God? Capital G. Verse 12, sons of God, no article. Guess how they spell God? Capital G. Capital G. Verse 13, who were born of God, capital G. Isn't that interesting? No article. See. Verse 18, no man has seen God, no article. Guess how they spell it? Capital G. But verse 1, no article.
and guess what?
Little G.
I said, no. Listen, you've already admitted that it can be capital G. You've translated it four times that way. No article. Why did you translate that way first time? Well, Jesus can't be with God. And at the same time, be the God with whom he's said to be. That's unreasonable. Is it because it's unreasonable then?
All right, any other questions? They may. We've had some interesting times. I better not get into it. Yes.
Question on hundred people thousand. It has definitely been stated that before the last 144,000 die,
yeah,
the end of the age is to come. Is that,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And what's the countdown to now? They apparently have some registered 144,000.
Yes. Now, supposedly, the figure that I gave you, the 8,000, so they are supposedly the ones that are left. Now, there's one thing that puzzled me a little bit, because one article that I read said that most of the 144,000 were chosen back in 1914, say. Others give you the idea that all of them were. Now, whether or not they'll try to fudge on that, I don't know. But the idea was, the Newsweek article said that before all of those who are spiritually mature die, were living in 1914, the end is supposed to come. It was interesting that the Newsweek article said that. Yes, exactly. Oh, yes, yes. Well, they want more than 144,000 to go to heaven. See, Vasquez said, he says, we want a hope of heaven. See, they have no hope of heaven. They're just going to live on earth in paradise conditions. So, but no hope of heaven. And it was very interesting that they wanted the Christian hope of heaven. That was very interesting. All right, any other questions? I don't want to hold you too late. Okay.